Invite you to turn now in your Bibles to 2 Peter. We had gone through 1 Peter together and then took a little break, and now we are coming back to Peter's second letter. This morning, we read some of it together as our call to worship, verses 3 through 11. This morning, we will be focusing specifically in our time together on verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. Hear now the word of God. Simeon Peter, or some translations simply say Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention now to your word, may your spirit work your will. May we have eyes that see and ears that hear. May we have minds that are enlightened and hearts that are softened, that we may know and understand better, that we may continue in the transformation that you are working in us through the power of your Holy Spirit. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. So as I said, this morning we begin our look at 2 Peter. This letter was Peter's final words in his ministry, written fairly shortly before his death, maybe 1 to 3 years at most, depending on the specific date of authorship. These are words that every Christian needs to hear and take to heart, and every pastor would desire that those in their care hear and receive. In that way, it seems somehow fitting that this is our last series together. If you don't believe that God knows the future and is in charge of all things, I would remind you that I decided to preach this series, 1 and 2 Peter, upon this rock, the foundation upon which we stand, early last spring, long before any of the recent discussions and events took place. God knew what we would need to hear, and there are few better places that we could spend our time together. As these were some of the last words Peter wanted his readers to know, they are critically important to the Christian life. Remember, in his first letter, Peter addresses the church, the corporate life of the church. Here in the second letter, he drills down more to the individual life of the believer. The first dealt with challenges from without. The second deals with challenges from within. The first was broad, the church. The second is more specific, the believer. In this way, I hope you see how even our short detour between the two letters in the stewardship fits. Each believer is called to be a part of and to take care of the church as a whole by receiving and resting in God's grace and then investing themselves time, energy, resources, blood, sweat, tears into the church. Three main thoughts dominate this letter. First, Peter has a pastoral concern that believers should keep on growing in their discipleship, becoming more and more like Christ. Second, false teaching that could prevent spiritual growth was spreading like a weed through the church. And third, people must be ready for the certain return of Jesus Christ. To face and overcome these problems within and without, the Christian needs to grow spiritually, to grow and to continue growing. Peter would have us as believers learn the lesson of faithful living in difficult times. And so Peter wastes no time in getting to his point. As was customary, he opens this letter in the first couple verses by establishing who he was, his authority, and his foundational principles. So what is the main thing that Peter wants his readers to grab hold of? Salvation is a great and precious gift which we have been given by God, and it is the foundation of our entire lives. To this end, he further addresses the source of our salvation, the substance of our salvation, and the sufficiency of our salvation. See, when we consider our salvation, we must remember that, like Christ, we have been raised up to be laid low. There is both exaltation and humiliation involved in this. Peter captures this idea for us by stating his apparently opposing positions. He is an apostle. He says that. What an honor. Think about it. What was an apostle? This is one of the 12 that was specifically chosen by God for a position of clear leadership in the establishment and the going forth of the church. What privilege and responsibility Peter had. Certainly a place deserving of honor and respect to be looked up to by others. Yet, this is not what Peter first emphasizes. What does he say before an apostle? He first says that he is a bond servant, a doulos in the Greek, a slave. In contrast to apostle, this is a position which has no rights. It is completely subservient to his master, a place of submission, duty, and obedience. William Barclay reveals 4 implications of the Christian as bondservant or doulos. First, he says, we are inalienably possessed by God. The slave in this day, and his readers would have completely understood this, was an absolute possession of the master. Had no rights, had nothing that was their own, and so we also belong to God as doulos of God. We are, second, unqualifiedly at the disposal of God. A master could do whatever he liked with his slaves, with his doulos, even unto the power of life and death. He could take the life of a slave and there were no repercussions. Third, we owe unquestionable obedience to God. The master's command for the slave was the only law to that slave. Even if the master commanded the slave to do something that might have been against civil law, the slave was bound to obedience because the master's word is what the slave had to follow. And fourth, we must constantly be in the service of God. The slave had no time of his own or time off. They were constantly and always and ever in the service to his master. Peter, who was with Christ, knew his position both in and before Christ. But it's interesting, because right after he says, Simon Peter, a servant, a slave, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, what does he say next? To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Isn't that great? Do you hear what he's saying? Here he is as apostle, and the first thing he wants to say is to make sure that you have a faith that is of equal standing with his. The first thing out of his mouth, I'm a servant, and yeah, I'm an apostle, but understand, before Christ, we are the same. We're on the same level. You and I, we have equal status before God. Think about that a second. Do you really believe that? That all who are called by God have equal standing before God. Do you believe that you have a faith of equal standing with Peter? Imagine if Peter were standing here, if he could. You know, Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water. Peter was with Jesus. Peter was the first to proclaim, "You are the Son of God." Peter. Peter who penned these words, "That Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church," because of the testimony that he proclaimed about who Christ is. And he's standing right here before you. Would you in your seat believe these words that he wrote, that you have equal standing with him? Or is the side of you that goes, well, that's Peter. He's got this super relationship with God. He's so much better than I am. He's so much more spiritual than I am. He does so much more than I do. We've got to end this way of thinking and understand that our standing before God is because God declares it to be so, not because of any inherent worth or deficiency in ourselves. God says it. We've got to stop thinking that somehow, we've got to stop this belief that I am somehow a less loved child of God, because I think, actually, from conversations, I know that a lot of people don't really believe that. They don't see themselves as of the same worth as others around them. But God says we, in faith, have an equal standing before God. Each believer has received faith as a personal gift, a faith that is the same in nature, the precious gift of God, which brings equal spiritual privileges and salvation to all who receive it. Righteousness proceeds from the Father and reaches every believer through the Son. It is not our own. It comes in and through the person of Jesus Christ. We do not deserve it. We do not earn it. It is freely given by the grace of God. He and He alone is the source of our salvation. Moving from source to substance, have you ever woken from a dream and had that feeling that you just can't hold on to it? You know it was great. You feel wonderful. You wanted to stay in it. You wish you could go back to it. But it just kind of dissolves away, and you can't hold on to it, and you lose it. That is not our salvation. Our salvation has substance. It is real and powerful and durable. It is not some fleeting, feel-good, emotional experience. It transforms our lives. What is the substance of our salvation? I'm glad you asked. Listen, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace multiplied. Multiplied, overflowing. God wants the substance of his salvation, which is grace and peace, to come to his children in unending, abundant streams. Remember Romans 5, 1 and 2? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace, this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice or exult in the hope of the glory of God. Now, we've spent a lot of time, appropriately so, on these concepts of grace and peace. So let's look at how we obtain them, the second half of verse 2, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. See, some of us want to find grace and peace in other ways. Some of us want God to do something for us, and then we will get this grace and this peace. And God is saying, no, you don't understand that this grace and peace is multiplied to you as you come to know me, he says. The more you know me, the closer you are to me, the more you'll feel this grace and peace. The more you will have this in abundance. Too often, we tie grace and peace to those other things. If it were different, if this person would just change, if I could only do this or do that, if this door or that door would just open for me, then I would be full of grace and peace. God, if you do it my way, I'll be full of grace and peace, is essentially what we're saying when we say that. But what the Bible says is it's not about that. It's kind of like when the disciples were sent out and they came back with joy and excitement because the ministry was going so well, and Jesus kind of stops them and he says, hey, don't go rejoicing in that. Don't rejoice because ministry is going well, because it will also go poorly sometimes. Don't rejoice because you see some powerful things happen, because sometimes things won't go your way. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. That is the substance of our salvation, the knowledge, the relationship with, the certainty of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So it is well and it is good to acknowledge the source and the substance of our salvation. But you see, what we've just been talking about is a lot of up here. It's a lot of head action. It must move to our heart. We must truly believe and lay hold of the reality that it is enough for us. We must believe that it is sufficient, and then we must rest in that sufficiency. That is saving faith. You see, faith, doctrine, theology, knowledge, anyone can have those. That's just a knowledge of facts. Even the demons know the facts. It's like if a chair were sitting here, these chairs, and I say, sure, it's a chair. I know it'll hold me up, but I never sit in it. It does no good. I've got to rest in it. I've got to put my faith into action. That is what we were talking about when we were talking about the sufficiency of our salvation. Listen again. I know we've heard them a couple times, but listen again to the next couple verses. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. See, when we encounter trials, when we face difficulties or challenges, the natural question is, can we make it? Can we get through? Am I strong enough? Do I have enough resources? You see, in spite of God's repeated revelation of his tremendous generosity throughout the entirety of Scripture, some Christians often think that he was somehow miserly when it came to dispensing grace. He may have given them enough enabling grace for justification, but not enough for sanctification, to be saved, but I can't make changes in my life. Or some believers have been taught that they've received enough grace for justification and for sanctification, but not enough for the certainty of glorification. And so they fear that they may lose their salvation. Even if they believe there is enough for final glorification, many Christians still feel that there is not enough grace left over after all that work for them to get through the everyday trials and problems and difficulties. But there, hear this, there is no reason for any of us, any believer, to doubt the sufficiency of God's grace or to look elsewhere for spiritual resources. He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it unto the end. God's divine power has granted to us as born-again believers everything pertaining to both life every day and godliness, spiritual growth, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. What does this mean? It means that we can stop looking for something more. It means true believers in Christ can cease beating themselves up over past sins, asceticism, or present weaknesses, and they can cease seeking mystical experiences or special revelations. It means that they can stop wondering what more they can do to be acceptable to God. You already are. He's chosen you for himself. And they can stop wondering how they can get that special relationship with him that they see others have. It's already there. He's already done the work. Here is a truth for every Christian, every person who has the Holy Spirit in them as a gift by God's power. God, by his divine power, resurrection power, we're in Lent, we're preparing for Easter, resurrection power, the power that he has to subject all things to himself, into him everything lives and moves and have its being, that power. It is the power that raised Jesus from the dead and keeps every believer safe for eternity. By that divine power, he has permanently bestowed on them, on us, on you, and on me, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything we need in every circumstance, no matter how challenging, no matter whether we see what's coming next or not, he has already done it, and he has already given it to us. Everything pertaining to our regeneration, our sanctification, our living for the glory of God. He has given us the divine life, and he has given us everything we need to continue in the process. We don't need to ask God for more. We only need to be obedient to his word and his spirit. It's already given. Sometimes we disconnect ourselves from it by a failure to live, to be in the Word and through sin, but it's already accessible. We don't have to be given something else. It's all already there. You see, it's not that somehow we come to know him and thereby receive life and godliness. See, that puts it backwards. We receive it as a free gift. And we come to understand it and grow in greater knowledge throughout our lives. By the term true knowledge, Peter is referring to the knowledge of him, of God, that is a result of our spiritual rebirth. It is a result of regeneration. The first thing that the Spirit does is changes our hearts so that we can understand who God is and what he is doing for us. That's why it is true knowledge. It is not just up here. It's not just mental assent to a truth, but it is a knowledge that only the spiritually alive can have. We cannot know and assent to this truth unless God makes it so. It isn't knowledge about him. It is knowledge of him. It resides in the heart. By giving us this life, by bringing us into this knowledge of himself, God has lavished upon us everything that we will ever need. Life to begin with, and the power to live in obedience, to continue. John MacArthur wrote this in his commentary on this section. The great power that gave Christians spiritual life will sustain that life in all its fullness. Without asking for more, they already have every spiritual resource needed to persevere in holy living. See, this, though, as we live our lives, is about more than just knowledge, even intimate knowledge. It is about transformation. It is about being changed. It is essential for the Christian to understand that he or she is, having been granted these things, now a sharer of God's very nature. We were already created in the image of God as men and women, as physical beings. That was damaged by sin. The Spirit restores to us and connects us back to God's very nature. The primary purpose of this letter for Peter is to denounce and warn against the error that was being introduced into the church by false teachers, to encourage growth, to speak against the things that were leading the people of God astray. The agnostics of Peter's day, today, might call them New Age teachers or spiritualists, set forth as of greatest importance the pursuit of transcendent knowledge, a surpassing of knowledge only of the material and corporal world, lifting the seeker above any need for social or moral restrictions, that as long as you are in tune with the spiritual, whatever you do is okay. Peter wanted us to understand that true knowledge is not something attained by some mystical out-of-body contact with spirit guides or finding a divinity within ourselves by looking deeply enough. It is personal, intimate knowledge of the one true God that only comes as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit, spiritual rebirth from above, granted by the divine power that is God's. It is then, and only then, that we are empowered to live a life of victory over sin, because it is a victory that Christ has already won and brought to us. It is then and only then that we can rise above our base nature and live free of the corruption that is in the world by lust, because he has imparted his own nature to us and we live according to that. See, our bodies will one day be glorified and made perfect. God will complete the process that he has begun. But in the meantime, we don't have to wait to share in the divine life. We're not just in a holding pattern. He has made us to become partakers with him of that life right now, to live for him, to proclaim him in all we say and all we do because of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is our sure salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, wow, we have to begin with thank you. When we take an honest look at ourselves, what you have done is literally nothing short of miraculous. You transform us through the work of your Spirit. You change our hearts first so that we even have a desire to even inquire into the things of God, to even wonder about who you are and what you have done. And you go further and you transform our hearts to believe and to accept and to receive and to submit to the work that Christ did, because we can't do it. And then you go even further to enable us to obey and to proclaim and to declare and to glorify. Thank you so much that this is not something we have to do on our own. It is not something that we can lose or misplace. It is dependent upon your work, and it is a sure salvation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we now and always pray. Amen.